The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Thank you, Peter. Good morning. Kanish Garathal is my name, and it's very good to be with you once again. The place and role of religious texts within the lives of religious communities, I suppose, is a highly controverted subject, and one which has become of interest in the general community far beyond any community that regards any particular text as holy or sacred in some way. So let me begin by saying simply this. Of course, the Bible is tremendously important to Christian people, to those who say they are followers, disciples, learners from the Lord Jesus. And the fundamental commitment that we have is that Scripture is both human and divine, that God has made himself known in the person of his Son, who is fully human and fully God, and that he has preserved the revelation of himself in Scripture, which shares this dual nature. Because Scripture is human, we don't worship it. The Bible is not God. Because it is divine, we don't regard it merely as dead men talking. But you can see the importance of Scripture in line 19 of the passage that Peter has just read for us. It says, "You will do well to pay attention to the message as to a light shining in a dark place." The Bible is important to Christians because of the light it shines on God and his ways, because it is the record of what God has done, the activity of God, and it is the record of the meaning of what God has done in history. So to take an obvious example, the Roman Empire crucified thousands of people in the first century, but Christianity focuses on just one crucifixion, the crucifixion of Jesus. And the Bible records both the events of the crucifixion and the teaching about those events prior to them occurring, teaching which appears in the Old Testament, to the teaching of Jesus himself about the meaning of his death, and then to the teaching of the apostles of Jesus about the cross. What happened and what it means. And the Bible is the record of both of those things. So the Bible is tremendously important because it is the it records the history of God's acts and the meaning of God's acts. But the Bible is not a textbook. It's not even a single book. It's a collection of smaller works, 66 in all, 27 in the New Testament, 39 in the Old Testament. They were written over 3,500 years or so by 40-odd different individuals. And the Bible comprises many kinds of writing, letters and histories and narratives and genealogies and laws and poems and proverbs and gospels and visions. And the canvas of the Bible is vast, spanning the beginning of history to the end. But its theme is singular: Jesus Christ. All these writers across all these years were writing of one thing: God and his gospel plan for the world, focused on one person, his Son Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible is not a textbook, so you can't look up Bible in the Bible. But the passage that we're thinking about this morning says at least a few things about the nature of the Christian understanding of Scripture. And you've got the headings there on the outline. So firstly, let me talk about the necessity of Scripture. As soon as we read this passage, you notice its human character. We are listening to the Apostle Peter nearing the end of his life. He is about to die, and he's aware not only of his coming death, but also of the presence in the general community of people who have an alternative version of the events that he has been proclaiming. And so both of these are evident from the text itself. So if you look at line 13, for example, he says, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Peter is aware that he's about to die. He compares his body to a tent, a flimsy dwelling. His death is near. But this has important consequences from Peter's perspective, which you can see in line 15. I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So the message about Jesus that was committed to the apostles, as the apostle nears the end of his own life, he recognizes and he expresses his desire that the message that has been committed to him should be preserved. He says in verse 12, they're already firmly established in the truth, but he wants them to be able to remember these things long after his departure, long after he has laid aside the tent of his body. Now, some commentators think that Peter is referring here to his work with Mark in the preparation of Mark's gospel, that he's not only talking about this letter itself, but perhaps referring to his work with the scribe Mark in preparing Mark's gospel. And close study of Mark's gospel in recent times has identified that Peter is present in virtually every scene, which lends itself to the very ancient view that Peter is behind the Gospel of Mark. So Peter is coming to the end of his life. He wants the message entrusted to him by the Lord to be preserved for the church after he's gone. The other reason for Peter to write is that he wants to combat false teaching. And you can see just the last paragraph that is printed there, which is from chapter 2 of 2 Peter. He says, there were false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So writing down the testimony of the apostles is a matter of necessity for two reasons. The first is they're not going to live forever, and the second is there are others who are not apostles who offer alternative teachings, alternative explanations, but you can see Peter's assessment of those in that paragraph. He calls them destructive heresy. He says they do not deny the Lord, they adopt shameful ways. Line 3 of that last paragraph, they are greedy and exploit their listeners. They bring destruction on themselves. So the apostles had a great concern for truth. And Peter wants the church to have the truth long after he's gone. Secondly, the reliability of Scripture. And we're thinking here of the second paragraph that is printed for you. The false teachers, Peter says, exploit their hearers with stories they have made up. But in line 16 we read, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter says, we, meaning the apostles, we saw and we heard. We were eyewitnesses in line 16 and we were ear witnesses in line 18. Peter had chosen 12 disciples. They were part of a larger group who had travelled with him. They heard what Jesus said. They saw what he did during his lifetime, and after his resurrection, they learned from him the meaning of these things. And then before Jesus left them, he said to them, you will be my witnesses. What does Peter mean when he says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty? We heard the voice from heaven on the mountain. He's speaking of a episode in the life of Jesus, which in the church is known as the Transfiguration, a moment when Jesus appeared before Peter, John and James in sort of a radiant glory, and one of the moments one of the three moments or so in Jesus' life when a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, affirms him as God's Son. Now, the false teachers are denying all this because this moment of transfiguration is a moment which anticipates the glory of Jesus risen from the dead and judge of the earth. It's the transcendent glory of his reign as king, and therefore implying his role as judge of the earth. And the false teachers have no interest and no time for shiny Jesus, holy in his righteousness. And so their destructive heresy, as Peter calls it, is to say, Peter in the first chapter of this letter says, make every effort to confirm your calling. The whole letter exhorts people to godliness of life in light of the coming return and judgment of Jesus. But the false teachers are saying, there is no Jesus coming back, there's no glowing Jesus, there's no judge. You don't need to concern yourself with godly living. There's no reason to accept that teaching. In response to which, Peter says, these are not myths. We are not making up stories. We were there. We saw the majesty of Christ unveiled. We saw the future. We heard the voice of God. Jesus is King and Judge, who we say he is, and he will do what we say he will do. So Peter affirms the reliable testimony of eye and ear witnesses. Now, this question of the reliability of Scripture, of course, is one which has occupied modern Christians, certainly, and both archaeology and the study of texts and all of these kinds of things have now contributed to our understanding of the physical nature of Scripture and of its human history. Here's what Ben Witherington, the New Testament professor of Asbury Theological Seminary, says about the reliability of our New Testaments. One of the most exciting things I can tell you about New Testament studies in the last 150 years is that we are closer now to the original text of the Greek New Testament than at any time in human history since about the 2nd or 3rd century. We have over 5,000 whole or partial manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. We even have some parts of manuscripts in the 2nd century papyri. We're getting closer and closer to the original text and becoming more and more certain about it, what it actually said. My study of the text has not made me more sceptical about it. It's made me trust it more and more. I would say today I have a much higher view of the authority and inspiration and character of Scripture than I did when I began this process 37 years ago. Now, what Peter claims for the apostolic testimony to Jesus in the New Testament, he also claims for the prophetic testimony to Jesus in the Old Testament. That's what he's referring to in line 19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. And so here he's saying, Moses and the prophets were witnesses to the acts of God in the history of Israel. They saw what he did, and they explained what it meant. David led the Israelites against the Philistines. God brought judgment on Israel through the Assyrians and the Babylonians. As the temple was rebuilt, Old Testament prophets were witnesses of these things, and they spoke the word of God into those situations, interpreting God's acts in history to God's people across history. So Old Testament and New Testament, Peter affirms, as reliable testimony to God's acts and the meaning of those acts. But thirdly, Scripture is not only the reliable testimony of human witnesses. Thirdly, then, the inspiration of Scripture. And I'm thinking here about lines 20 and 21. Line 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When Christians say that the Bible is inspired, we don't mean that it is brilliant, although we think that it is brilliant. When we say that the Bible is inspired, we don't mean that it is inspiring, although it is inspiring. It lifts our spirit, and through history the Bible has not only dramatically changed people's lives as they've read it, but of course it has inspired art and music and literature and social reform and civil society and empowerment and mission, and we could go on. But when we say, when Christians say that the Bible is inspired, we don't mean any of those things, true enough though they may be. When we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we mean that it comes from God. We mean that its origin is in God. And the precise way in which we mean this is expressed in line 21. Prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's important to see the biblical shape of this process of Scripture being written by humans as the Spirit of God carried them along. Verse 21, prophecy, Scripture never had its origin in the human will. Line 20 says it didn't come about by the prophet's interpretation. It means it didn't come about through their own contemplation and ideas. It didn't come from the mind or the will of humans, but it didn't come down from heaven being delivered by angels like the Book of Mormon either, and nor did it come about by God possessing the human authors and taking over their mind and will the way the Archangel Gabriel took over the mind and will of Muhammad to scribe the Quran, according to Islam, if I can put it in those rather crass terms. No. Line 21 says, prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The phrase carried along means blown as a wind blows a sail. They were directed to their destination by the breath of God, but they did the sailing. Scripture reflects its humanity. The writings are by different people. They emphasize different themes, they tell the same story in slightly different ways, drawing attention to the features that serve their purpose. They spoke. And as we read 2 Peter, you can feel the humanity of it. I am about to lay aside the tent of this life. I wanted to refresh your memory of these things. This is a human document. But they spoke from God, carried along by his Spirit. They wrote the things that God wanted them to write. They preserved God's interpretation of God's acts. They communicated to their hearers and readers the truth that God wanted to impart. They were not robots controlled by God. They were not secretaries taking dictation from God. They were humans who spoke from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit, conveying in their own words what God wanted them to convey. Scripture has a double nature. It is God's word in the words of humans. Because it is the words of humans, we don't worship it. The Bible isn't God. Because it is the word of God, we do obey it. It isn't just dead men talking. And this is the teaching, I think, uniformly of Jesus and the apostles. Jesus says to his disciples before he leaves them that he will send the Spirit of truth who will guide them into all the truth, and they will be his witnesses. Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed, a word that means inspired. 2 Peter says the prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 1, the author says God spoke through the prophets. And Peter, again, the prophets spoke from God. The necessity of Scripture, because the apostles are dying out and because of the presence of false teaching. The reliability of Scripture, it is the testimony of eyewitnesses, apostles and prophets. The inspiration of Scripture, it has a double nature, from God, through human authors, carried along by God's Spirit. But why is this important? Why does Peter want his readers to know this? Why does God want us to know it? So lastly, the gift of Scripture. Line 19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The gift of Scripture is personal and cosmic. It's cosmic, it's universal, worldwide. In a world where there is the darkness of sin and brokenness, in a world where there is the darkness of false teaching with its greed and exploitation and self-indulgence, in a world where there is the darkness of the coming judgment, Scripture shines as a light. The inspired and reliable testimony of the eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ, King and Judge. A light that addresses all this. Sin is conquered by the one who's raised from the dead and returns for his own. False teaching, exploitation, greed are conquered and will be exposed and torn down and destroyed by the one who comes in majesty and power. Judgment need hold no terror for those who pay attention to the testimony of prophets and apostles and run to Jesus, the suffering servant who has borne in his body the punishment that was ours, of whom the voice from the majestic glory said, "With him I am well pleased." The day that dawns is the day of cosmic judgment and new creation, the day of the coming of the kingdom. But it's not all out there, cosmic though it is in scope. It is also personal. Peter says, "You will do well to pay attention to it. The morning star that rises does not only rise over the world like the dawn sun, but rises," Peter says, "in your hearts." In your hearts. That is the truth of Jesus, captures our own lives, shapes our own destiny, speaks to our hearts. You will do well to pay attention to Scripture as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Christians don't read Scripture for Scripture's sake. The testimony of the prophets in Old Testament and New Testament is given so that by paying attention we may know the one of whom they speak. The bright morning star, the sun who rises, is Jesus. And the gift of Scripture, if you pay attention to it, is Jesus. Pay attention to Scripture so that you may know Jesus in his saving love, in his glorious resurrection power. This is Peter's point. This truth matters. This is to refresh you long after I have gone. This is the sun that rises over the darkness of the world. Jesus, who the sun that rises in our hearts through the word that God himself has inspired to be written down and preserved by his prophets and apostles. Well, that's opened a can of worms, so thank you very much for listening. Thanks, Peter. Well, there are a few questions. I've grouped them broadly into general questions about Scripture and some more specific questions about the passage that we've just looked at from 2 Peter. So to start with the more general questions, were the 39 books in the Protestant Old Testament accepted as God's word at the time of Jesus? Well, I'm pretty confident to give you an affirmative answer to that question. Of course, when we're talking about the Old Testament, we're talking about at least some texts which are very ancient. But as an absolute minimum, I think by 143 BC, during the period of the Maccabeans, It's recorded that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, three of the sort of Jewish sects, they were established and in dispute about Scripture, but they weren't disputing what Scripture was. So by 150 years before Jesus, at least, if not significantly earlier than that, but no later than that, we can say that the Hebrew canon was settled. And what we find in our Bibles today is pretty much what Jesus had in his Bible, in our Old Testament. So I think the answer to that question is yes. How were the Apocrypha then viewed? Were their authors also viewed as carried along by the Holy Spirit? Look, to tell you the truth, I'm not exactly sure. When I say that the Hebrew canon was closed by 143, I do mean that the Apocrypha was excluded by then from the canon. So the exact status of the Apocrypha I can't tell you, but I can say that the law, the prophets, and the writings, which is the typical Jewish way of referring to their canon, what we have today was established, I think I can confidently say, not later than 143 BC, at which time we have written documentation of circumstances, which means the canon had to be closed. But in all likelihood, it was much earlier than that. The quote from the professor is talking about the reliability of the New Testament and what the text actually said. Are scholars as confident about what the Old Testament actually said? As I mentioned, textual criticism, that is the scientific evaluation of physical texts by studying both the material on which they are written plus the words they say and so on, the way they were written and so on, that is a whole intricate world of study, believe me. and it is the study of manuscripts and so on. The Dead Sea Scrolls pushed back by about 1,000 years access to text. So prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts were, I think it's right to say, about 1,000 years younger than the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls has been tremendously important because they have done a tremendous work in confirming many of the conclusions of the Old Testament textual experts. In other words, despite all the controversy associated with the Dead Sea Scrolls in popular opinion, in academic study, they have lent much greater credibility to the reliability of the Old Testament text. So I'm going to answer that question with a yes as well. How is the whole Old Testament about Jesus? Is this just in a general, overall way, or specifically in every book and passage? And then the questioner mentions Proverbs, prophecy, songs, seems a stretch to relate them to Jesus. Yes, that's fair enough. The Gospels say that Jesus opened to his disciples after his resurrection all that the law and the prophets said about him. During his lifetime, Jesus, in a sense, accused the leaders of Israel for failing to understand his message and for failing to recognize his identity because he said, "You have Moses and the prophets." So Jesus uses the typical technical phrase for the whole Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings, to say, "You had that. That was sufficient testimony to me." He's really saying to the religious leaders of Israel, "You had everything you needed. You had the gospel in what we call the Old Testament." And he says, "You will be condemned by the words of Moses for failing to recognize who I am." No, every line, no, I'm not going to make any claim for every line, but I am going to say that the burden of the Old Testament, according to Jesus, was sufficient witness to him to make Israel guilty of failing to recognize him. Similarly, when he speaks to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus comes to him and Jesus says, you must be born again. And Jesus says, Nicodemus says, am I to enter my mother's womb? And Jesus says, you are the teacher of Israel, but you do not know this. So he puts a high value, the Old Testament's teaching about himself. Now, some questions about 2 Peter. Regarding the false teachers, is this a prediction about liberal Christians who adopt their beliefs to the prevailing culture? No, it's consistent with that. It's actually, it's a teaching about what is going on already. So you didn't have to, it includes what was to come later, but it had already started. And I think that's an important aspect of the humanity of Scripture. It was written in a context where there was already false teaching. In fact, the Gospels themselves record, for example, alternative explanations of the resurrection. So Matthew says, the Jews circulated the story that the disciples had stolen the body. So the competing stories already exist within the currency of the New Testament. Did Peter write the letter or did he dictate it? I'm not entirely sure. Off the top of my head, I don't think he says which he is doing. In some places, Paul, for example, says, I write this in large letters in my own hand. Secretaries, scribes were not uncommon, so he may very well have had someone who was to whom he was dictating. What were the heresies? Do we know much about them? Chapter 2 of 2 Peter is an excoriation of the heretics. And by implication, we can draw some conclusions about what the heresies might have been. Here at the beginning of chapter 2, he refers to, does he refer to denying? He says, denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. He charges them with greed. Later on in chapter 2, he says they're guilty of the sin of Balaam, which also seems to be greed. So we are only inferring a certain amount. How did God speak through prophets if they were false prophets? God was not speaking through them. That's what makes them false. Can you please expand on the meaning of how God spoke through the prophets? Not easily. But what I'm saying is what we find on the face of Scripture is the teaching that in a way that is distinct from other models like dictation or possession, angelic possession, and in a way that preserves the responsibility and authority of the human author, God nevertheless spoke. So the Scripture is trying to express something which is difficult, but I think beautiful, that Peter here, if you read this letter of Peter, you understand he's in it. He says, I was on the mountain, I saw it. He's saying, I'm about to die, I'm concerned for you. He's urging them on in different ways. He's pronouncing warnings against the false teachers. And yet, even as he says that, he seems to know this record is to refresh you after I'm gone. He recognizes, in some sense, that he is writing God's words to his people. And yet he's doing that in a way in which there is a compatibility between God's sovereign purpose and human responsibility and authority. Thank you.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.